In the roughly past 100 years of the church, a bit longer than that, there have been various strains of what is called Christianity. For example, liberalism, the capital L liberalism that J. Gresham Machen wrote against, that these strains of theology, of doctrine, that have downplayed the importance and centrality of Jesus Christ in Christianity and have emphasized the centrality of, instead, human flourishing. Not the glory of God as the chief end of man, but something like the good of mankind. You saw this, for example, in the social gospel, so-called, that sought to do good to all men and to sort of lift men up out of poverty and suffering and help people to live better lives. And this became something in our parent denomination. The OPC came out of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, and it was something that was being dealt with about 100 years ago. For example, the Auburn Affirmation of 1924 sought to sort of widen the tent a bit and try to make Christianity a little bit less strict, if you will, and allow for things to be called Christian doctrine that were not orthodox. And you see that the emphasis on orthodoxy, on right teaching, sticking to the old ways in our name, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. There was an emphasis on that, the necessity of that. But the Auburn Affirmation was a document that was signed by a good number of men in the PCUSA. And they declared themselves to be believers in Christ, to be believers in the Word of God, in the gospel of Christ. They just wanted to give a little wiggle room for people who had other ideas about God's Word. And it's interesting, it's not a long document, you can read it online. But in there you found words that you would agree with, and then other things that sort of raise red flags if you're paying attention. For example, it says there's no assertion, this is a quote, no assertion in the scriptures that their writers were kept from error. The confession of faith does not make this assertion. It's significant that this assertion is not to be found in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. End quote. And this is, they're still claiming to be Reformed. They're claiming to be confessional, but the absolute truth of Scripture, is that really necessary to believe? And later in the document on theology, they say, we all believe from our hearts that the writers of the Bible were inspired of God, that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and through him we have our redemption, that having died for our sins, he rose from the dead and is our everlasting Savior. These sound good. Sounds like things that we would agree with. In his earthly ministry, he wrought many mighty works, and by his vicarious death and unfailing presence, he is able to save to the uttermost. Then it goes on, but we are united in believing that these are not the only theories allowed by the Scripture and our standards as explanations of these facts, doctrines of our religion, that all who hold to these facts and doctrines, whatever theories they may employ to explain them, are worthy of all confidence and fellowship. Let's leave a little bit of wiggle room for them, for people who have unorthodox ideas. What was really happening was that the little bit of wiggle room was as wide as a canyon and allowed for all sorts of heresies to be brought under that tent of Christianity. One of the things that has been a real stumbling block for many are the supernatural works, the miracles, the mighty acts of God. How can these things be? We're a rational people. We believe in science. We believe in God and science, faith and reason. So if science says that these things cannot take place, who are we going to go with? Well, we're going to have to rethink what the Bible says. Explain it away. How can we bring the gospel to somebody or the Bible to somebody who has a rational mind and believes in science if we bring them things like raising the dead and parting of the Red Sea as literal historical facts? Nobody's going to believe us if we say that. This is one of those things that's been attacked to the point that my guess would be that many seminaries would deny the reality, the literal reality of the supernatural works. There are very few who would stand by this as literal fact. But what we see in Scripture again and again is God pointing to these supernatural acts as evidence of His power, of His authority over all creation, and of His saving power. We saw I brought to you Deuteronomy 4. He points to those saving acts, those supernatural acts, and says, look at these, know from them that I am God, I am the only one. Look at the salvation that I wrought for Israel in Egypt. Know that there is no one like me. I do this. There is no other. So kind of the point of them is that they're not normal. They point to the power and saving work of God. In the New Testament, when we come to the apostolic miracles, these men who are now following in Jesus' footsteps, coming with Jesus' power, we find them doing miracles not just to give humans a better life, not to just make their lives a little easier until they die, but instead doing these things to point to Jesus Christ. These demonstrate to you that this Christ is the anointed one of God. He is the one sent as the Savior. There is salvation in Him and no other. Turn to Him in repentance. And that's what we see in this passage. We're carrying on this. So as Acts develops, and you'll notice there are some things that I'm kind of breezing over in as we go through these chapters. And that's part of that is because we hit some of the same themes over again as we go through Acts. So even if we kind of skim over in one area, we'll pick up that theme again in a future place. But just by way of reminder, we just came through chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when so many were saved. And remember, at that time, as we're looking at that, we were saying, I said that it was a carrying out, a very specific carrying out of everything that Jesus said in the Great Commission. They were bringing the gospel to these people. They pointed to the Scriptures. They're making disciples, baptizing them. And then they're bringing them to the teaching of Scripture, teaching them to observe everything that Jesus had commanded. And we saw that after that sermon, the Pentecost sermon, then there was a great repentance. The people come, what do we do? Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then they are baptized and they start living like Christians. They are paying attention to the means of grace, giving themselves over. We just talked this morning in the membership vows about observing the means of grace, diligently making use of those. The word, both read and preached, giving yourself to that, to prayer, to the sacraments. And that's what we find these believers doing. And now they continue on. They're still here in Jerusalem. This is the place where God had chosen in the old days, to put his name, to give his special presence at the temple. And now he's giving them the first privilege of having the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God himself had become man, dwelt among men, and given himself as a sacrifice, and he brings it to them first. And what more appropriate place than to preach in the temple? So they're going here. They're, as we enter the scene here in chapter 3, going up to the temple. Now it's not for the sacrifices that they go, but this is the natural place of worship. This is where all of those people who are devoted to God, who are looking to God's revelation, to his prophets, who want to follow him, that's where you're going to find them as well. So the devoted people are there, the people who love God, are seeking him, and this is the natural place of worship. It's not been destroyed yet, obviously. Then they come to the front, to the gates here, and this fellow is asking for money. He can't work. He's handicapped. And he's been this way all his life. He's 40 years old. He's looking for alms, and this would be what better place? He's looking from fellow Jews to help him. A place for charity. And the apostles, as he's looking to them for money, they don't give him what he's looking for. They instead give him something better. Silver and gold. Don't have that. But what we do have, we give you. It's very straightforward. It's following in the footsteps of Christ. And you see here, these men really do carry with them the power of Christ. They're ambassadors for the king, carrying with them the king's message. They have the receipts to back up their claims that they are Christ's ambassadors. And just a thought that I had as I was meditating on this passage, it really goes to refute the claims of those who would say the apostles made up their version of Jesus later. That Jesus never thought of himself as the Messiah or as divine. This is very common explanation, and it was later that the apostles began to develop this, especially Paul began to develop this idea. But here you see them following in Jesus' footsteps, really imitating him as they bring the gospel with them. They come with the power of Christ. And as they do these things, they demonstrate we are Christ's ambassadors. We're carrying his message. We're not making up new things. This is what he sent us to say. And you see also in this, it's not for financial gain that they're part of the kingdom of heaven. Here you don't see a prosperity gospel. Well, if you have enough faith like us, then you'll be quite rich, and then we'll just help you to have faith so then you can add to your riches and you can... No. They don't turn him to money, or to a love of money, or dependence upon it, but instead they give him something else. They don't even take him with them to go and acquire some. They could have, remember, just a couple of verses before, there are people selling their properties. They have all things in common. They're very generous people here. So right now, all they would have had to do is, well, let's carry you back to where we're staying. We have Christians there. They have... We're all putting our money together in one pot so that we can help as many people as possible. Let's take care of them. They could have done that. But that wasn't the point here. This is more than just a healing. I think it's possible for us. You've heard the motto, you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day, you teach a man to fish, and you feed him for a lifetime. And I think we can kind of think of this in the same way. Like, well, they could have given him money, but that would have only taken care of him for so long. Now, instead, they have this power of healing, so then they'll heal him, and then he can go and work the rest of his life and be a productive member of society and take care of himself. But that's not the point either. Even though that is part of the effect of what's going to happen, he's going to be much more productive and independent through this, but it's a byproduct of this healing. No, where you see it, the purpose of this, where you see the purpose is later on as Peter begins to explain himself to the crowd that is gathering and is astonished. Look at verse 16. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man, the man, this perfect health in the presence of you all. The faith is the point. The faith in Christ, turning them to Christ, turning the man, first of all, to faith in Christ. And now turning these others to repentance, preaching a gospel of repentance for salvation in Christ. They're pointing to this. Look at what has happened. Why are you looking at us? You think we have the power to do this? We're just men. In verse 12, Peter said, saw it as he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? And then he takes them to Jesus Christ, the prophesied Christ. This miracle was done specifically in the name of Jesus Christ. It was accomplished through faith in Jesus Christ. It was for the purpose of life in Jesus Christ. Jesus is central to this. This isn't a story, a nice heartwarming story about giving a man a better life. It's about focusing on the God of life and the salvation that there is in him. It's all about Christ here. The purpose of pointing to Christ in this is for salvation. It's not just let's point, as is common today and with your TV evangelists, pointing to Christ as a way to get something for yourself. Pointing to Christ as a way to, if you just have enough faith, then you can get rid of this thing that is afflicting you. You can get for yourself a better life. If you have enough faith, then you'll be able to buy that house that you're hoping to be able to afford or overcome the sickness that you have. There is a place for the prayer of faith. James 5 speaks directly to that. That we are to pray in faith over those who are sick. The prayer of faith accomplishes much, and it gives us Elijah as an example there. But the point of bringing them to Christ here, of pointing to Christ, is of eternal significance, not just temporal. It's not just to put some springs on life's wagon and make it a little more comfortable on the way. It is of eternal significance. You see, Peter here, his training kicks in. After 3 years with Jesus, a few times that were a little rough for him, having to be put in his place and all of that, his training kicks in and he immediately goes into preaching mode. Jesus had trained him for this. And even after the betrayal and his repentance, Jesus had said, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And here you see Peter humble. Nothing of his own agenda, his own opinions. It's all about Christ.
and he comes to feed Christ's sheep. He takes them to the prophesied Christ. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And then skip down. He turns them to the book of Deuteronomy. He says, Moses said, verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And then he goes on to say, and in verse 24, and the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. He goes right back to Old Testament scriptures. This is the God of our fathers who is doing this. This is the Messiah that was prophesied to you. This is the Messiah that was given, the prophet that Moses spoke about. This is, goes back to Deuteronomy 18, and it says exactly what he's presenting here. Moses said, God will give you a prophet like me. Of course, Deuteronomy, there at the end of Moses' leadership, it's before they enter the promised land. Moses unable to enter it. And he says, God will give you a prophet like me. You will listen to him. And whoever does not listen to him will be destroyed, will be cut off from the people. In other words, listen to him. Don't be cut off from the covenant people. Now that's why some in Israel, we look through Luke and you look through the Gospels, there will be people that inquire of, say, John the Baptist, or they talk about, is this the prophet? Because they were looking for that prophet. The prophet who would lead them in sort of a new exodus. Lead them to salvation. Lead them out of bondage. And especially now for them, it would have been very clear to them the need for a new Moses, even as they were in bondage in the promised land. Peter says, Jesus is the prophet like Moses.
Amen.
And you killed him. He does not mince words with them. That phrase there, it just catches you. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. And what a contrast that is. How almost a contradiction that is. The author of life. The one who has life and being in himself and gave it to you, and you killed him. How is that even possible? It wouldn't be possible unless God had foreordained it and allowed it to happen. As we saw in chapter 2, that's exactly what Peter brought to the people at Pentecost. This that you have done, God foreordained. So your wickedness, through that evil, God brought salvation and life and worked out his perfect holy will. God still holy. God not the author of sin, not the author of evil, but yet through man's evil foreordaining his salvation. And here he brings it to them. You killed the author of life. But that's not the end of the story, because God raised him from the dead.
Amen.
He says, we're witnesses of this. We know that you did this. We know the cries, crucify him, crucify him. When Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? I find no fault in this man. discourage him and let him go. He knew that for envy they had brought him. And they said, no. We won't take no for an answer. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Have the murderer released. In this picture, are they more like the righteous Jesus, the fulfillment of covenant promises, or more like Barabbas? Which side of this are they on? You see them there. They're pictured really as worse than Barabbas. They asked for the murderer in order that they might kill the author of life. The real puzzler here is that God sent his son first to these people and now has this apostle with the power of Christ, with the message of Christ, preaching a gospel of salvation to them. That's the real mystery. Why to these people? Those who killed the author of life, is it for any deserving in them? Absolutely not. The one of whom God said, "This is my beloved Son, him I am well pleased." They killed him cruelly, with beatings, name callings, with lies. Peter brings them to this Christ, this merciful Christ. He says to them, "And now, brothers," verse 17, "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Through your wickedness, he fulfilled this. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." He offers this to them. You killed the author of life. Repent, therefore, that your sins may be blotted out. This is the mercy of God. And you see how the happiness of this fellow at receiving the ability to walk again, it begins to fade away, not into unimportance. Not as though it's nothing, but it's pointing to something bigger. It's pointing to something of eternal significance. It's not just about this man being able to walk and have a better life. That fellow would someday lose the ability to walk once again. If he lived long enough through the infirmity of old age, definitely through death. What Peter brought to this man was much greater than silver or gold, and even much greater than the ability to walk, even much greater than the physical healing. He brought him to Christ and to eternal life. And now he uses this as an example. He uses this to point everyone else to Christ. And to begin to see how what a terrible thing it is if we begin to lose sight of the supernatural works that are given to us. The scripture points us to them. These mighty acts of God, and says, look to these. These demonstrate to you Jesus is who he claimed to be. What God is there like our God who does these great works? No, we dare not say these are pictures, they're not literal works that God has done. This supernatural stuff is too much. No, we point to them. Of course they're supernatural. Of course they're beyond what is normal. That's the point. The giver of life, the one who made all things, in just the power of that name, the author of life. Of course he can do miracles. He created all things.
He gave life initially,
breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Of course he can do these things. But it is our rebellion that becomes front and center as we look to Christ and the goodness of him, the author of life, and the death around us. Why is there death? It brings us to sin and to guilt. But there is life in him. There is new life in Christ. And it is through repentance and faith that we access this life.
Amen.
Listen to Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. It is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Peter has brought them here to this point and shown them this Christ, shown them the mercy of this Christ. And he points them to this, and it's to their eternal destruction if they harden their hearts again. He says, you acted in ignorance. Notice he did not say you acted in innocence. He says, you murdered this man. Maybe you didn't know exactly who this man was. Now I've told you. And he is offering you salvation through his own blood. Deny that blood at your peril. They are no longer ignorant. We ignore this at our own peril.
Amen.
We belittle this at our own peril. We must come to God through Christ. The repentance and faith is open to us as well, life in him. And these miracles point to that. Again, from Hebrews chapter 2. I should have read this earlier. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. He points really to this part of history, to Pentecost, to the Christ's own ministry. Gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That's what we read about in chapter 2. And again here, the miracle by the power of Christ. These are factual, historical occurrences that point to Jesus Christ. There are other difficulties that come about if we begin to deny these miracles, or to look at them in a wrong way. For example, if we begin to think of these miracles as, and look at this as though God's intention is just for men to have a better life, if we begin to look at these things and take them as just, well, if I have enough faith, then I can overcome sickness. I can overcome death itself. I can prolong my life for a little while longer. If that's our focus, if we believe that the Christian life is about that, and these miracles have that intention just to make human life a little bit easier, then What happens when we experience sickness that's not taken away? We begin to think, well, maybe my faith's not strong enough. I just need a faith a little bit harder and then I'll get it. One of the other things that is commonly happens is people get bitter against God. Well, if God intends for people to have better lives and Jesus came just to try to give sight to the blind and to heal the sick and raise the dead, and that's what his main purpose was just to help people, he must be a failure. Maybe he's not good because he's not giving that to me. You see how if we have a twisted view of these miracles, we can begin to have a twisted view of God as well. What God was doing here was not to say, this is my intention for the church, is that they just heal people and help people. Those are things that doing charitable acts, that's part of the church's work, yes. We try to help people, but that's not our primary focus. That's not the purpose of the church. We do those things. We love our neighbors. We help as we can. We have a diaconate in order to help the physical needs of people. But that's not the main focus. Our focus is always heavenly. It's not just on this life. This life is a pilgrimage. We look to eternal life. When we understand that, we can begin to look correctly at afflictions. Remember Paul, the Apostle Paul. He had great faith, didn't he? God didn't take away from him his thorn in the flesh. Although he asked sincerely. Let me give you a couple of quotes from the Puritans. And one of the things I dearly love about the Puritans is their view on suffering. And the gratitude that a Christian can and ought to have through suffering and affliction. Here's this from Richard Sibbes. When we pray, we must be wary that our misunderstanding of providence does not make us faint. God cannot answer our prayers if they cross his revealed will or secret providence. Since God makes all things work for good to those called according to his purpose, that which cannot be for our good shall never be given. And then he goes on, Paul's prayer for the ship was answered. They all came to land, but some on broken pieces of the ship and some swimming. Then he goes on, so many times our prayers are heard when we least think and perceive it, and the good is done to us, as it were, against our will. When we labor in prayer and do not receive what we ask for, God makes it up better to us in another way. Your prayers are not lost, but paid double. And then this from Thomas Case. I like this one. Affliction is God's forge to soften the iron heart. It is impossible to form iron while it is cold, but make it red hot, and you can stamp upon it any impression you please. The heart is hard, and its natural resistance much increased by prosperity. God softens hearts with the showers of adversity and makes us more attentive unto him and less influenced by the noise of the world. When we have this view of God's providence, that God does all things well, we can have the attitude of Job, at least in the beginning of Job, before he got an attitude of, well, shouldn't God have done better by me? But there at the beginning, when he didn't curse God, he didn't sin against God in any of it. We have to see these things as they are in Scripture, with the purposes that they're given to us. If we look to the miracles as the social gospel would have had us do, or the liberals would have had us do, as something just to sort of give warm feelings, and that we ought to be tending towards the helping one another and living in harmony with man and doing good things, if that's the purpose of them, then when we come to real suffering, how do we make sense of it? But if we come to it knowing that God gave us these examples to show His power and point us to Christ, He shows in this His love for this man, His care about this man. Yes, God loves us physically. It's not just a spiritual thing. He loves us as whole people, body and soul, but He will do what is necessary in our lives for our good, even if that means suffering in this life, even to the point of death. God does answer prayers. We've seen it in this congregation. We know there's not that long ago, a woman who the doctor said would never rise out of her wheelchair after a car wreck, after 6.5 years of prayer, she's walking today. We know this. We've seen it. God does answer those prayers. And that was a case in which God brought His church, His people, to faith in Him, setting their hope in Him. And He answered those prayers, and we rejoice in that. But we also pray in faith, and we pray, Your will be done, when God doesn't answer those prayers. God does all things well, even when it comes to the point of not having healing. When one of our own doesn't get out of the wheelchair. When there's untimely cancer. We must have our faith in God set correctly. We must have our view set correctly and not set our minds on this world. God does all things well. And He uses healing. And He uses all of these things to point us to Christ and to eternal life. Life in Christ. Life without suffering and affliction. Life beyond the ravages of sin, and that's where we look to. Yes, we have faith in this life. Yes, we look to help other people. We don't neglect those things. But that's not the end of our hope. That's not our focus. So let's take heed to this. Take heed to God's call to repentance. To faith. Look to these miracles and say, yes, Lord, You have this power. You have the power to give life, to give healing physically. You are the author of life. Lord, I believe. And when He gives difficulties, yes, Lord, You do all things well. Our hope is in Him. Let's go to our God in prayer. Lord our God, we ask that You would help us to have faith. Not to look enviously when You heal others or give them things that we wish we could have, but look to Your hand with gratitude in all things. Lord, may we be pliable in Your hands. Lord, may we love You in all things. Oh, Lord, we see Your mercy in Christ, the forgiveness offered to the chief of sinners, first offering Yourself the salvation in Christ to the very people who crucified Christ. Lord, we see Your mercy here. We have hope that there's mercy even for us. Oh Lord, we ask that you would turn us to you, that we might never leave. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.